Acts chapter 15, it says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Is there anything like that that persists in our lives today, in the church today? Some of them, what, like what? Unless you're baptized, you're not saved. Unless you join the church, you're not, no, unless you're a Baptist, right? Yeah, you got to be a missionary Baptist. It's like that joke. I won't tell the whole thing, but the punchline is be quiet because they think they're the only ones that are here, right? All right, what else? Right, if you women cut their hair, if the men have long hair, if you get tattoos, if you beards, right? If you know, on, I mean, there's even some that won't have a preacher preach for them unless he wears boots. It's just silly stuff. It's crazy the stuff that they come up with. If I was in a snake church, I'd want boots on. That's it. But there are things that people attach to it. You know, I always talk about my friend from Orlando, and he would say, well, they can't be saved. And just by looking at something about them, and then he would automatically just cross them off the list. They're not going to heaven. And, you know, he's a good guy. He's got a good heart, but he just was taught wrong. And there are a lot of people that are taught wrong. And so you don't have to get baptized to go to heaven. And there are a lot of people that still struggle with it. Even people who've been in this church for years will say to me, you know, kind of in a conversation outside of these walls, well, I just want to get baptized so I know they're going to heaven. Yeah. And that's Baptist. Crazy. And it's just silly. You don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. Now, I'm not discouraging baptism because of what it represents, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our service to Him. What's that? That's it. That's right. The blood of Jesus. We trust Him for forgiveness of sins, and our sins are washed away. So there's nothing else. You don't have to get baptized, join the church, give money, anything, right? You can go to heaven. And if guys have long hair, they can still go to heaven. By the way, we go as spirits. Their spirits don't have hair. When we get a new body, I don't know if he's going to give you long hair or short. I don't know. But really, does it matter? Right? And tattoos, that was always a big one when I was growing up. Boy, if you had tattoos, you couldn't go to heaven. People just get that in their minds. And by the way, I know a whole bunch of people that got tattoos at Auschwitz that didn't want them. And so to make that some kind of qualification for God's grace is wrong. So. And some people are born with them, aren't they? So, but those are the kind of crazy things. All right. So he says, except you be circumcised. Now, of course, circumcision, particularly, goes back to what? The covenant between Abraham and God. But what was it? It was a sign. It was a symbol. It was an expression. It was a commitment. What's that? Okay, outward expression of an inward decision. So, but by the way, whose decision was that? It wasn't the boys. I mean, except that first couple of rounds, that they had to make a decision. And we get in here and Timothy makes that decision out of some peer pressure from Paul. But, you know, that was not a decision that was made, but it was a sign of a covenant, a blood covenant between God and Abraham and between God and the Jews. And so if they wanted to follow God, then they had to signify that they were sacrificing their flesh. You understand that's what circumcision is. It's a sacrifice of flesh. And so they were giving themselves to God. That was the covenant. It's a blood covenant. So they held on to that. And, man, they just insisted you had to be circumcised. And, of course, why did they want everybody else to be circumcised? Well, if I got to do it, everybody else has got to do it, right? Verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, a certain other of them, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So first point I want to make here is they were fussing. They disagreed. How many of us in here can disagree with people that still like them? Right? You got to be able, guys, if we couldn't disagree and still like somebody, we'd all be divorced probably. Right? You got to be able to disagree with people, but still, I mean, except me and my wife, of course, you know. That's right. Yeah, she's in here. I got to straighten that up. So we're going to have disputes. We're going to have dissension. We're going to have disagreements. We're not always going to agree on everything. But we got to be able to move forward and understand this. What disagreements can we accept? And what disagreements are a break in fellowship? There are some things I just cannot go along with. And so in that case, we'll break fellowship over it. But here, there was no small dissension, and so what did they do? They said, well, let's ask the elders in Jerusalem. Now, what would we do as a church if we couldn't agree, if there was a disagreement? Pray about it, right? Split, make a different church, right? Start meeting in a living room somewhere. And that's what a lot of churches do. We don't want to do that, right? So what would we do? Right? Could we maybe find some other counselors to come in and hear the matter, and what we call for an ordination, we have a presbytery, right? So ordained men of other churches, even possible to come in and give us counsel. Now understand something, that the presbytery has no binding on the church. The presbytery makes a recommendation. That board of accepted elders would then make a recommendation, but the church is independent. We answer to God. And so we don't answer to a board or even an association or a convention or anything like that. This church is completely independent. And so if we had a dispute, we'd pray about it. We'd discuss it. If we got to an impasse and it was something that had to be settled, then we'd have to call for some outside arbiter of some sort. Verse 3, or mediator. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And look at this. They caused great joy to all the brethren. You know, there were people that were happy that other people were getting saved. Isn't that good? Man, when we read our mission reports, or if somebody walks the aisle or comes for baptism, which, you know, we always question it to make sure they're saved before they get baptized. That should give joy to us. We should be excited about people getting saved. And when news reached the Gentiles, or it reached them that the Gentiles had been saved, it caused great joy. Why does it matter to you if people get saved? Okay, because we know they're going to heaven. We know they're not going to hell. Because we've added to the family, right? Because that's the whole purpose of the church, is to reach the lost. Verse number, and it will help them in their lives, make them better people. Verse 5, but there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed. Okay, so what were they? They were saved, right? They were Pharisees. They had an established life in the old way, but now they've accepted Christ as their Savior, but it says they were needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So in other words, nothing's changed. Yes, there's salvation only in Christ, but by getting saved, that means you still got to live the old way. What saves us? The blood of Jesus, right? The mercy of Almighty God through Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. That's what saves us. So then once I'm saved, am I just building up to salvation? Or when I pray, am I saved? So I got saved. I'm saved. But that's right. And it fills us with the Holy Spirit of God. So we have God in our lives, and we're promised, assured that we're going to heaven. We have hope. We have forgiveness. And there's nothing I'm almost saved. I'm not almost saved. I'm either saved or I'm lost. You know, I'm not, well, I'll be saved as soon as I get baptized. No, that's not how it works. Or as soon as I join the church, not how it works. So once we trust Christ as our Savior, our sins are forgiven. So what was the problem? Tradition. Legalism. And the definition of legalism is when you place anything, any requirement upon someone for salvation outside of the grace of God. Forgiveness. So you say, well, yeah, Jesus plus this. No, just Jesus. And that's how we get saved. We pray from my heart to God's heart. God, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for my sins and rose the third day. And I put my faith in you and ask you to forgive my sins and save my soul. Boom. And it doesn't have to be worded exactly like that, but that's the idea. All right, I'm trusting Christ as my Savior. But they started adding the law. So I guess if you, you know, you pick up sticks on the Sabbath day, boop, you're lost again. By the way, Old Testament, that's real. Because God was building a nation and he was establishing principles and standards and it was very strict. But now they're trying to make everybody live by the law. So they came together, verse 6, to consider the matter. Verse 7, there had been much disputing back and forth. I probably told you all this before. My aunt and uncle, I believe they were 12, might have been 14, went to church on the church bus, like a big church bus. And at some point on the way back from church camp, they were sitting in the back row of the church bus, and they kissed. One of them kissed the other one on the cheek, I think is exactly how it went. And the church brought charges against them. Now remember, this would have been in the 70s, early 70s. And they were excluding them from the church for a kiss on the cheek. My deacon at the church I pastored, he and his wife were to get married, and on the way they had a flat tire, and so one of the other cars said, well, get in with us, and so she sat on his lap. Okay, now we're talking World War II age, all right, so we're talking, you know, 1940. And Grandpa was not having that, right? You cannot, you have to sit, you can sit in my lap. You can't sit in his lap. Y'all aren't married, right? So you see how far we've come? And here's the thing, in practicality, if we can keep them from smooching, we can keep them from everything else, can't we? If we can keep them from holding hands, right? If we can keep them from holding hands, we can stop the train. But we say, well, holding hands is okay, sitting in laps okay, kissing's okay. Now here we go. Now the train's rolling. So I get the whole idea of trying to protect our young people from the dangers of those relationships. But to exclude someone from the church because they got kissed on the cheek. You know, I at some point we've got to realize that we're carrying it too far. That we've lost our way. So these rules that they're placing on the people to maintain or to get saved, in other words, if you've got to keep the law, what does that tell me about my salvation? I don't have it yet. If I've got to maintain the law to be saved, then I'm not saved yet. So that keeps me in jeopardy every hour. Hey, you want to know? The world needs to know. I was reading something this week about a pastor in South Florida. He had embezzled money. That's the reason I don't ever want to have access to church funds, because it can't happen that way. He had embezzled money to support a drug habit. I mean, it was bad, really bad. And I'll just say, how did a church let a pastor get to that point? There had to be some kind of signs anyway. But let me say this about that guy, and I don't know that guy. He may have stolen from the church and have a drug problem, and he could still be saved. That's people trust Christ their Savior. We're broken. And we're flawed. And we fall on our face sometimes. But I'm not going to stand here and try to say, well, he couldn't be saved. He could still be saved. He's going to stand before God one day, just like I am. But let's not try to take away somebody's relationship as far as salvation with God and the forgiveness of God because we don't like their behavior or because their behavior is unbiblical. Yeah. I don't know that I'll stand before God. I'll probably fall on my face before God, right? But I'll be there. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment.
We'll all be there to catch
you. We'll be judged. So let's not tie anything to this. And that was the problem, and Peter fought it. Peter was... It says no small dissension over here in verse number 2 and disputation. And then in verse 7, there was much disputing. And Peter rose up. Now, of course, Peter, well, you know, he walked with Jesus. He was in the garden with Jesus. They consider him to be right there next to Christ himself. There had been much disputing. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 8, God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us, and put no difference between us and them. Who's the us? Jews. Who's the them? Everybody else. Purifying their hearts By faith, trusting in him. And verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? And when he says disciples, he's talking about the new converts. And to put what is a yoke for? We think about a yoke, most of the time we think about a double yoke, right? We're joining two animals together. But maybe it's just joining him to the load he's going to bear. A yoke. We put it on him. And why are you putting this heavy yoke on them, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Jesus put it this way. He who hath no sin, cast the first stone. And if you recall, no rocks were thrown that day. And it wasn't long till everybody disappeared that was standing in judgment of that woman. So he said, it's too heavy for us. Why would you try to tack it on them? It's too heavy. Why is it too heavy? Because we're human. Okay, because it wasn't for us to bear. We can't take care of our own sin. Why was it so heavy? If God knew we couldn't do it, why did he make it so heavy? Why did he make it so hard? Why did he make it impossible to obtain? It's okay, so it's a standard. But the reality is that the law, its main purpose was to expose us, wasn't it? To make me realize how hard it is for me by myself to live inside the law, to live inside the rules. I thought that was a prerequisite to get in there. And the Bible says that, doesn't it? The Bible says they'll call right wrong and wrong right. No, the answer is a combination of the two of your answers is that we're supposed to live by it and understand that is the standard. This is what God expects. But he also understands that we are not capable of meeting every aspect of that law. He knows we're going to fall short. And in knowing that we were going to fall short, look, not everybody has a problem with alcohol. Not everybody has a problem with drugs. Not everybody has a problem with lust. Not everybody has a problem with anger and murder and what'd you say? I feel attacked, right? With gluttony, right? Not everybody has a problem with those things, but we realize that all of them, even that last one, thank you, Sister Shannon, is a sign of a flaw within us, right? Or a lack of self-control, a lack of self-discipline, or a lack of regard for God or others, right? The law is to protect me from you. And you from me. That's what it's about. And it is to establish this right relationship between me and God and you and God. And that's why we have laws. It's not just to restrict me. It's to protect me. Now, I appreciate sometimes they make laws that are designed to protect me, that infringe on my life, my rights. I understand that is the case, but the law just exposes us. Now, what are we supposed to keep? He said Moses' law. You understand that circumcision was not Moses' law. That was Abrahamic law. So, you know, which law are we supposed to follow? Are we supposed to follow all of them? Is it, well, it's all the standards. And we could see the medical reason behind circumcision. But it was a covenant between God and Abraham and all of that lineage. That was the design. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Did you notice what happened? And I know we spent a lot of time in between those verses, but look, neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Who's the they at the end of verse 11? Look at verse 10. Look at verse 11. Who's the they in verse 11? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Look at verse, neither were our fathers able to bear it. How were our fathers saved? The grace of the Lord Jesus. We all got saved the same way. They didn't get saved in the Old Testament by killing goats and rams and living according to the law. The blood in Genesis, at the Garden of Eden that was shed so that Adam and Eve could receive the mercy of God, was pointing forward all the way to Calvary when Jesus died on the cross. The blood that he shed was the fulfillment of the bulls and the goats and the rams as Hebrews instructs us. We got saved the same way. It was by putting our faith in God. You ever put your faith or confidence in somebody blindly, trusting somebody to do something? Anybody ever do that? Yes, we have. We've all done it. We trusted somebody and we didn't know if we could count on them or not. And so all through the history up until the cross and the resurrection, all the way through. They were putting their confidence in God. They didn't know what he would do, but they were putting their confidence in him. And every year they'd come for Passover, they'd have the sacrifice, and they'd make their offering, and the priest would come out and say, Shalom, peace. You know, God has accepted the sacrifice for the nation for one more year. And every year they would do that. They were putting their confidence in something. And we're putting our confidence in Christ. And that's what Peter's saying. But everybody's saved the same way. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence. Well, hold on a second. A few minutes ago, you all had a pretty strong opinion. And they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. And Paul, they declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken to me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. Did y'all notice that? What did you notice? I'll let you rest on that one. To take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets. As it is written, after this I will return. I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Now unto God, verse 18, now known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Does God know when Jesus is coming back? So God knows when the rapture is going to happen. Now he's not planning it. Like if we pray, you know, Lord, just don't come back today. That has no bearing on it, does it? We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, right? Come today. No, but he's got an appointment. You see, there are some things on God's calendar that cannot change. There are some things God is going to do that cannot change. No matter our work. Lisa. Well, he's got an appointment on his calendar. And so when that time comes, and I understand what you're saying is that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I understand what you're saying in that context. But there's an appointment, and Jesus said this, right? No man knows the day nor the hour, none but my Father only. It's on the calendar. Now, I don't know where it is. I don't know when it is, but I know it's drawing near. All the signs are there, right? And so we know the rapture, we know the tribulation, all the millennial, the Armageddon, Gog, Magog, the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist, the two witnesses, the 144,000, all of those that we talk about that period, are all determined. But there are some things that are going to happen around, but it says known from the beginning are all his works. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what he's going to accomplish. When Adam and Eve failed, he already had a plan. When Abraham went up on Mount Moriah with Isaac, God already had a plan. He already had a plan. His works were determined. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from the beginning, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But that we write to them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols. We need to tell them that while they are saved and they now belong to Christ, that there are some traditions that they should no longer participate in. Now, who is speaking here? Peter, right? Or James, actually. James. We've changed speakers since then. So James is speaking to them. And now we go over to Paul. And what does Paul write about the meats that are offered to idols? He said, God, a ribeye is a ribeye. It doesn't matter if they had it at that false temple. He said, it's still just a piece of steak. All right? But he says you got to be mindful that there might be somebody that really gets offended by you eating that steak that was part of a sacrifice at a false temple. And so you don't want to hurt other people's faith, so just don't eat it if that's the case. Right? So we're no longer talking about the meat. Now we're talking about relationships. Now we're talking about faith. So, but James says they need to abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication. And what's the big deal with fornication? Okay, it's wrong. But why is it wrong? Okay, because it's designed. Now, I spoke at chapel this week for Osceola, and you just kind of be careful about what you say, but with the 12 to 17, 18-year-olds, you want them to understand that God designed sex to be inside of a marriage. And the problem is that when we introduce that as young people, we may understand how it works, but we don't understand what it is, right? They can figure out how to make it work, but the problem is they haven't figured out what all is involved when we engage with people in that way. And so fornication, what's happened to sex today is it has become recreation and casual. But God designed it to be spiritual and very formal inside of a marriage relationship. And so it's become so casual and so recreational that it's, to a lot of people, they've lost the spiritual connection of understanding. Paul said, "Know you not that when you take a harlot unto yourself, that the two of you become one." Right? It is a spiritual bonding that takes place in the marital relationship. And so when we just take that relationship with everybody else, we're binding ourselves spiritually to all these people. Not to mention medically to all these people. Because every time you get with somebody, you're taking on their medical sexually transmitted diseases. So fornication is a problem. And then he says, and from things strangled. And that was a Levitical, they're not supposed to do that because it keeps, you're supposed to just slice the throat and let the blood come out and not make them die in their blood, and to abstain from blood. So these are the things that they thought were most important, most critical. This was James speaking. It pleased the apostles, verse 22, and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. So they got the letters together. They've got their team together. They're going to send them out. Again, it just repeats what James has already said. And what you see what happens in verse number 36. Some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp. Isn't it? Have you seen that? This chapter. Oh, it's God's people fighting with each other. God's people disagreeing with each other, disputing and not getting along. But here it was actually a positive development. And I would say that even the first part of that was a positive development. Because not only did they establish for the new converts that were Gentiles that it was the grace of God. You know, we got some guidelines for what you shouldn't do, but it's the grace of God that saves you, the blood of Jesus, not your works. Not only was it good for the Gentiles, but it also taught the Jews they had to work through their ideas and make sure they got it right. But now Paul wants to go again. He wants Barnabas to go, but he doesn't want John Mark to go. And the contention was so sharp between them, they departed asunder from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed. And they went, verse 41, confirming the churches. And that's, we talk about it, we reference that from time to time, but there it is, where Paul refused to take John Mark on the mission field, on the mission trip, and it caused a division between him and Uncle Barnabas. Remember, John Mark is Barnabas' nephew. And what did that accomplish? Sent two teams out. Instead of one team of three, because remember it said that Silas had remained, but Silas wasn't necessarily part of the mission team. It was just Paul and Barnabas. And then Barnabas wants to add John Mark. Paul ends up adding Silas. Now we've got two teams of two going out. Different directions. Why different directions? Because Paul didn't want to deal with Barnabas. He didn't want to be around him. And Barnabas didn't want to deal with Paul because he was mad at him over the John Mark issue. And I know that it's sometimes defeating to tell you the end of the story until the build up to the expectation. But the end of the story is that after many years, Paul reunited with John Mark and called him valuable, profitable in the ministry. And so sometimes we quit. How many of you ever quit something? Right? Sometimes we quit. And we realize that what we did, while it might have seemed right at the time, it, in the long run, was the wrong decision. And so I believe that John Mark set out to prove himself and to show that he was not a quitter. And he overcame that reputation of being a quitter. All right? Anything else? Let's take a break.